chapter 22. And I didn't put this slide in my deck, but like I mentioned in the last class, we're actually still on track. It was actually my plan today to cover five chapters. So I'm glad for Philip's sake that I didn't get delayed or have any problems being here tonight. So in chapter 22 is where we're going to pick up. You know, as of our study on Sunday, I think you'd agree what we've seen is that things have kind of turned upside down for David. We're seeing him in a position that I think we haven't seen him in before. Chapter 21, verse 12 describes him as, quote, very much afraid, which in my mind seems a far cry from just a few chapters earlier where he's rushing the 9-foot-tall Goliath, the Philistine warrior. David's been separated from his close and godly friend, Jonathan. He's been separated from his wife, Michal. He's on the run for his life, being threatened by the king of Israel, of all people. And it seems he does not know what to do about it in some ways. And maybe that's a part of where David's fear is coming from, I think. It's one thing to know that an uncircumcised Philistine is defying the armies of God, but it's another thing when the king of God's people, one whom God personally chose to take that position, is still in power, and you know that you have been anointed the next king, and he's trying to take your life. Remember the earlier part of our study in 1 Samuel, where it would be tempting to think in some of the circumstances that we've seen in this book, well, if I were God, I wouldn't do things that way. You know, and we talked about how that's that arrogant attitude that Hannah really is speaking against in her prayer in chapter 2. It'd be tempting to think, if I were God, I wouldn't allow this to continue with Saul and for David to be in this position. And it would be tempting to begin to question, I mean, put yourself in David's shoes. It would be, in some sense, tempting to think, well, where's the wisdom of God, the power of God, the goodness of God? And we don't see David questioning that, do we? I don't see David doing that, but I do see that when David's about to lose his skin, that it appears he falls prey to lying. Saw that in the last class, chapter 21. Deceiving, breaking the law of God. And though I think he ultimately realizes his sin and his foolishness and repents of it, at this point in time, I think David is struggling because he doesn't know God's plan, what God is doing, and he's choosing foolishly to take matters into his own hands. And you might say, well, that sounds a lot like Saul, right? Isn't that what Saul lost the kingdom for? And yet there seems to be some kind of difference in David. This is kind of the question we're struggling with. How is David different? Chapter 22 and verse 3, when he takes his parents to Moab, notice that he said, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. You see what he's interested in. He wants to know what God's plan is and his will is. Well, in verse 5, and that's roughly where we left off, it says the prophet Gad said to David, don't stay in the stronghold. Don't stay in the safe place. Depart and go to the land of Judah. And what was David's reaction? No, I like the safe place. I don't know that I want to go. His reaction is to get up and depart. No question. Okay, this is a word from the Lord. That's what we are going to do. And he gets up and leaves. And it's in verse 6 that it sounds like Saul hears that David and his men are moving, something's happening. And we started reading about Saul and his woe is me attitude, and does anybody have compassion for me? None of my servants are telling me that my own son is conspiring with the son of Jesse against me. Woe is me. And then Doeg in verse 9 speaks up and said, well, I saw the son of Jesse going to where the priests are in Nob. It's about where we left off. Doeg says, if you look in verse 9, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. That's in chapter 21. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So Saul in verse 11 calls for Ahimelech and the priest of Nob, and they come. They travel over to where Saul is. In verse 13, it says, Saul said to Ahimelech, Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you've given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? And so Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. And the king said, You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Now Doeg says that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for David, and we might say, well, I thought we were understanding that David wasn't getting a word from the Lord. I want to address that for a moment, and I think, you know, only one of two things can be true. Right? Either Ahimelech did inquire of the Lord, or he didn't, and Doeg is making it up. I'm actually inclined to believe that Doeg's making it up. And here's why. You can argue with me, and you know, I would enjoy it if you'd convince me otherwise. But no mention is made of that inquiring in chapter 21, first of all. Secondly, I think Doeg's trying to make it sound like Ahimelech knowingly helped David in rebellion. And did David? No, not even in how the conversation went in chapter 21. Number three, while some translations make it sound in verse 15 like Ahimelech agrees that he inquired of God, other translations take the view that Ahimelech was just saying something like the New American Standard. Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? In other words, I think that what Ahimelech is answering is, well, isn't David honorable? You know, he's your son-in-law. You know, is it anything special that I would inquire of God? But then fourthly, if David inquired of God and got direction from God, well, what did David do next back in chapter 21? He went to Gath. He went to the Philistines. And when he got to the Philistines, what happens there? Immediately, he's afraid. Why? Because they all recognize, hey, that's that guy in Israel that they said he's slain his 10,000s and Saul his thousands. It almost seems weird, like, did God direct him to Gath? I'm not 100% sure, but I think that what's gone on here is that David really didn't get a word from the Lord, and Doeg is making it sound like Ahimelech has helped him. And conspired and rebelled against Saul. Now, Saul's answer, though, we know. And his answer is this. His answer is, you will die, Ahimelech, you and your father's house. Who does he command to do it? Who does he command to kill the priest? Right, his servants, right? To which they respond how? They don't want to do it. Why? They're really kind of, you know, putting themselves out there not to obey Saul in this circumstance. They're not willing to do it. Who is? The Gentile. Doeg is what I will do it. And he rises up, and it says, and the king said to Doeg in verse 18, you turn and kill the priest. And he turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore linen ephod. And that's not all. Verse 19 says, also Nob, the city of the priests, they go to, and they strike with the edge of the sword, Doeg leading, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. You know those words there in that verse. And what's destroyed, the men and women, the children, the animals, what does that remind you of? Yeah, it reminds of God's instruction to Saul to do the same to who? The Amalekites. Who is Saul doing it to now? The city of God's priests, his own people. I mean, that's how sad this turnaround has become. You know, the Israel now has a king like all the other nations, and how is that king behaving? Like a king of all the other nations, right? Perceives a threat from within, even from among such as the priests, and he is killing them. The priesthood is almost wiped out, except for 1. Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, who were told, flees to David. In verse 21, Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests, and David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. That verse just drips with sadness, because David, in his heart, believes and understands what? He was an accomplice. He was the cause, because he was there that day, and he lied that day. And maybe if he had told the priest everything that was going on, maybe the priest would have had some opportunity to act. David, I think, is looking at his course of action and recognizing, I had a part to play in all this. I regret what I've done. So this is where we were saying in the last class, David, I think, ultimately regrets his actions in chapter 21. Very sad. Before I go on, any comments or questions about the last part of this chapter? Yeah, Joel. Yeah. It's just sad to see, and especially when you see some of the things that he says in the next chapter. Now, I'm not doing good at keeping up here. I'm sorry, maybe? He's a crazed man, right? Yeah. And I think we see some of that even going into chapter 23. Now, chapter 23, look at verse 1. It says, then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they're robbing the threshing floors. Keilah is right there in the vicinity of the cave of Adullam where David has been hiding, according to the beginning of chapter 22. The Philistines are fighting against one of the cities of Israel. They're robbing that city. Look at David's reaction in verse 2. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? And then David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. What strikes you in these verses? He's on the run and hiding, right? And his thought when he hears that the cities of Israel are being attacked is, well, I've got to do something about this. On the flip side, what is Saul doing? Saul is attacking cities of Israel. The priest's city, even. But David, here he is in hiding on the run, and hears about this, and his thought is, well, should I go and do this? I mean, here's the opportunity. Does he immediately go, though? What's he do first? He inquires of the Lord, to which the Lord responds, go. Now, you think David was ready to go at that point? I get the sense that he was. He wasn't. Yeah, the people following him, or the men who are following him, not quite sure. Hey, we're afraid here. You know, we're on the run. What, how much more if we attack the Philistines? He inquires of God again a second time, to which God doesn't give a different answer. Go. I think so. The ones at the beginning of chapter 22 that have come out, the ones in debt and the downtrodden and so forth, yeah. I think so. And I think there's still 400 at this point. At some point they become 600, but by verse 13 of this chapter they become 600, but yeah, I think it's the same group. And they're hesitant. They're afraid, it says, but they inquire of the Lord again, and when the Lord says again, go, did they all go? Looks that way. Did they succeed? They did. They did. David seems, don't you see? David seems so much bolder in this chapter, doesn't he? What's the difference? I think that's the key. He's got a word from the Lord. I mean, just chapter 21, he's very afraid in the heart when he's in Gath. Why? I don't think he knew kind of how to deal with that situation. But when God says go and attack, he's ready to go. Yes. Yes, very good. So, I mean, that was the next question, is how can he inquire of the Lord at this point in time? I thought he couldn't do that. Well, if you go down to verse 6, it says, "Now it happened when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah that he went down with an ephod in his hand." I think that's ultimately the answer. And when it says that he goes to him in Keilah, well, David was virtually right next to Keilah when all this was going on anyway. So if you're wondering how can he inquire of the Lord, the priest of the Lord is with him now. And by means of the Urim and Thummim, you know, he's able to get answers from the Lord now. And his boldness and his courage seem to have returned. Now, contrast that with Saul. If you look in verse 7, it says, "And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah." So David and his men, by rising up and making this attack, have really kind of, you know, opened up a piece of vital information to Saul. Oh, we know where David and his men are. They're in Keilah. And look at Saul's reaction in verse 7. "So Saul said, 'God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.'" What do you think of that? Saul's reaction is, "God has delivered David into my hand." Did we say earlier, he's crazy? He's self-deceived. He's, I don't know, wishful. But to see him make such a statement, I mean, he seems to be trying to will it into being that God is on his side and has delivered David. You know, they're looking at the very same situation. David thinks he has God's help. Saul seems to be sort of trying to claim that he has God's help. Who really has God's help? You know, can people do this? Can people claim that God is on my side when God's not really on their side? Right. Right. If something that I deem favorable happens, I can attribute that to God, even if it's not God's will. How would we know if God was really on our side? How would we know whether that favorable thing to us is truly of God? You got to have a word from Him. How are we going to have a word from the Lord in today's age? I've got to look to Scripture, don't I? If it's in the Word, I will know that is the Lord's will, whether it seems a favorable, attractive thing to me or whether it seems a really difficult thing. That's a really difficult thing to go to Keilah and attack it. And we see them ask the Lord twice. But that was the difference. David had a word from the Lord. Saul really did not. Well, now we're in verse 8. Well, Saul called all the people together to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Well, David finds out that Saul is plotting to bring his people down to capture David. And it says, "When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod.'" Why would he say that? We're going to talk to God again. We need a word from the Lord. I want a word from the Lord. "So David said, 'O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' And David said, 'Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will deliver you.'" Okay, what does David do? He flees. The Lord has said, if you stay there, the men of Keilah will turn against you. I mean, it sounds like they're going to, whether by fear or some other means, they're going to acquiesce to Saul and give David up. And the Lord's revealed that, and for that reason, David flees. Right? Once again, he's got a word from the Lord. Right? But then we get to verse 14. It says, "David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains of the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. That's an interesting statement when you compare it up to verse 7, where Saul's attitude was, God has delivered him into my hand. The exact opposite was true from what Saul claimed. The difference, once again, is one has the word of the Lord and the Lord working with them, and the other does not. Verses 14 through 29 describe David on the run. He's in the wilderness of Ziph. Look at verse 14 already. You know, when it says God did not deliver him into his hand, does that mean God is active here? I think the answer is yes. Would that have been obvious? Like, I mean, were miracles happening at every angle, and, you know, so there's a clear sign from God that these things are happening, other than the answer of the Lord by the inquiring? I get the picture that kind of just, you know, the day by day, things happen, and somehow David is always escaping. Saul is not able to find David, but interestingly, who can? Jonathan. That's really neat to read about in verses 15 through 18 for multiple reasons. You know, all this struggle that Saul is having, Jonathan, like, goes into the woods, and there's David. And they have this great reunion, and it says that Jonathan encourages David and even makes a statement, how did he word it? Even my father knows. Isn't this where he said that? Yeah, verse 17. Even my father Saul knows that you will be king. And that's kind of one of those verses that says, yeah, Saul is just trying to put reality and truth off to the side, even as he's doing this. Self-deception. It says that the Ziphites, as you keep reading in verses 19 through 24, offer to deliver David to Saul. And Saul's reaction, again, is very interesting. Verse 21, Saul said, "Blessed are you of Jehovah, for you've had compassion on me." So once again, he's kind of appealing to this idea that the Lord's on my side. Verses 22 and 23 are interesting, though, because he says to the Ziphites, now, you go back and you find out for sure where he is, and you make doubly sure you know where he is, because that David, he's a really crafty guy. And when you know certainly, then come back and tell me. And as you read that, you get the idea, he's depending on human skill. I mean, it's not anything like God's delivering. It's that, you know, we got to be super careful and strategic about all of this. Well, then, when finally he goes to Ziph in verse 24, it says, David and his men had gone on ahead. They were in the wilderness of Maon in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. And as you read the end of the chapter, it's almost like, I mean, this is a real event, but it's almost presented as a narrative of a scene in a movie or something like that, where, you know, Saul and his army are coming around one side of the mountain and David and his army are on the other, and they can't see each other, but we can see them. And they're like, oh no, you know, this is getting close. Until finally, when Saul is about to envelop David, and they were encircling David and his men, it says in verse 26, to take them, a messenger comes and says, the Philistines have invaded the land. Saul, we've got to go deal with this. And right at that last moment, Saul has to turn back and go and address the Philistines. Now, is that coincidence? I know we are supposed to infer from the text here that this is God at work. Oh yeah, this is the hand of God with David, right? So, I mean, the question of this chapter, who has God's help? Yeah, David does. David has a word from the Lord. David is behaving faithfully, and he responds faithfully to that word when he gets it. Saul is just sort of trying to, I don't know, just will this to be, but kind of like what Jonathan says, even Saul knows. Deep inside, he really knows. And before we go on, any questions, comments about this chapter? Right. Blessed are you of the Lord. Right.
Mm-hmm. It's about David, the shepherd, and his love for the sheep. And you look at this shepherd, who is heartless and a murderer of the street. And it's Ezekiel and his contrast with those wicked shepherds of old.
So but they're complete opposite sides, right? Thank you for that, yep. As you come into 1 Samuel chapter 20, oh, by the way, I think I have some pictures up here just generally of, you know, the cave of Adullam. Folks roughly know where that is. In fact, if I remember correctly, that's way too small, isn't it? If I remember correctly, the fellow on the right-hand side, Leon Malden, for those of you who know him, this is one of Farrell Jenkins' pictures. The cave of Adullam, the wilderness areas, there's kind of an over aerial shot there in the middle. And in Gedi, it says in the last verse of chapter 24, you know, David is hiding in these regions. Now, when you come into 1 Samuel chapter 24, Saul is again very close to capturing David. It says when he returned from going after the Philistines, it was said to him, David's in En-Gedi, take note. And so Saul again is on the tail of David. And in verse 2, he's taken 3,000 chosen men from Israel. He knows where David is hiding. And as Saul comes to that area, it basically says he gets to a place where he has to stop and use the washroom. Verse 3, he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of that cave. Of all the caves to step into for just a moment, he stepped into the one where David and his men were. He asked the question, is that a coincidence? Now, if you were David, how would you have reacted to that? I mean, you're still on the run, remember? And then of all the places to be at your most vulnerable, Saul steps into your cave. What? How would you have thought? What would you have done? Well, yeah. So what were his men's reaction? That's kind of what we get first, right? Yeah, this is, the men of David said to him, this, verse 4, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I'll deliver your enemy into your hand that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And I asked myself the question, have we seen the Lord say that? Exactly. I don't know that we've seen that in Scripture, but his men apparently are drawing the conclusion, this is your chance, David. You know, and what would they have him to do? I think to kill him. I think to stop it right now, right? But David arose, it says, and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now that's a little bit different. It says in verse 5, it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him, not because he'd killed him, but because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. And so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. Why didn't he do it? Okay. So maybe an idea that David wants peace. He doesn't, you know, he doesn't really want to do this. How does David sort of phrase his response? What's his concern? Yeah, Saul is the Lord's anointed, and I dare not stretch out my hand against him. Yeah. Right. I think David has this idea, God's not commanded him to do so. He dare not assume that he should make the decision to kill. Let it be of the Lord. That seems to be his attitude. If the Lord so desires. The Lord anointed Saul. The Lord put him in that place. You know, the Lord is the one that sent Samuel to me and said what he did to me. But I think you're right, Joel. I think David's attitude is the Lord can handle this. This is the one that God anointed, and he's not seen fit to remove him yet. But I'm just going to let the Lord work in His time and in His way. We'll see more of that answer as we get into another chapter in just a minute. But yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Well, and you want to make it personal too, right? Yeah, Joel's saying, yeah, you've got to really take some time to work that out sometimes, because a lot of times you just want to take care of things yourself. And sometimes you want to make it personal. Sometimes you want, you know, David could easily have reasoned, man, look at all the trouble this has caused me and this has happened. I can just take care of it all now. And most, yeah, right. It would seem that he recognizes that he doesn't have a word from the Lord on this. And in this instance, he recognizes, I'm not going to make an assumption. I'm not going to rebel against the one. In fact, he's even bothered by the fact that he cut the robe. Now, I read someone who suggested that doing so was almost like you had to wear a certain garment as a king or something. I don't know where this idea comes from, so I probably shouldn't even talk about it. But that desecration of the robe is still a desecration of the position. Did God anoint Saul to that position? Yeah. So, I mean, David is bothered, not just because he kind of, you know, now you don't look stylish, Saul, that's not what he's bothered by, but because what he did was still sort of an action against the Lord's anointed. That's the simplest way to say it, right? And we see that. He's bothered by that. Well, when Saul goes out, verse 8 says that David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called to Saul, saying, "My Lord the King." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that God delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for He is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there's neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I've not sinned against you, and yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver you out of my hand." What is David's reaction here? This is not personal vengeance. And you see, you were at my disposal, but I've not rebelled against you because you're the Lord's anointed. Let the Lord judge between us. Let Him take vengeance. That's David's attitude, right? Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. David says, "I'm good with that. I trust that." So his care for the Lord, his trust for the Lord is very strong here. What is Saul's reaction to that? In the following verses. It emotionally affects him. That's right. What else does he do? Yeah, so I'm not going to chase you any farther. He basically asked David to swear that his descendants wouldn't be cut off after him. He says in verse 20, "I know that you shall surely be king." And all of this seems rooted back in verse 17. "You are more righteous than I. You have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." It seems like there's a moment here where we have in chapter 24 Saul seeking revenge, David showing mercy to that, and Saul, his heart being melted, and a turning in him. I mean, the way that it's left at the end of this chapter, you feel like, wow, this is the power of mercy. And I think we're meant to draw that conclusion. I think that's kind of what that quote, of course it's taken from the Old Testament, but the statement in Romans 12 about the coals is about. I think that idea is that when you return mercy and goodness to those who are doing evil towards you, that it will melt them. I think that it will soften them. I think Saul demonstrates that here in this chapter with David's response to him in mercy. Verse 22 says, David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. And I get the sense he's not quite ready to trust Saul yet. But they leave at the end of this chapter with this situation. Now, chapter 25, and you'll notice I'm kind of moving, I'm moving fairly quick. But in chapter 25, we're introduced to a man named Nabal. Probably most of us in this room have, it wasn't too long ago, I think we had a sermon on this, but you know, might be familiar with the story of Nabal and Abigail. Nabal is a very rich man in the area where David's stronghold is. Very rich, but he's described as harsh and evil in his doings. His wife? What about her? Abigail is described as a woman of good understanding and a beautiful appearance. And everything that we see of her in this chapter, you wonder, how in the world did she end up with Nabal? How in the world? Yes, it's not unique in history, I know. And it's sad to see. But there's Nabal, and it says that Nabal had some of his young men shearing sheep in the wilderness around where David and his men were hiding. And David and his men were told in this chapter, don't steal anything from them, don't take advantage of them, even do some protecting of them. But David sends message to Nabal and says, basically, you know, can you please help us? It's feast day, can you provide some food for my men? And what's Nabal's reaction? Yeah, no, David, you're a rebel, and I'm not going to have any part of that. In fact, his whole attitude towards that request is just very selfish and standoffish and just foolish and rude. And it says, verse 11, he said, shall I take my bread and water and my meat that I've killed for my shears and give it to men when I know not where they are from? And so David's young men, verse 12, says they turned on their heels. I wonder about that phrase. They got the message. Okay, this is Nabal is not a guy to be around. David gets the message, and what is his reaction? Every man, verse 13, gird on his sword. Verse 21, David had said, surely in vain I've protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. Now that's an interesting phrase given what we were just reading of Saul's response at the end of chapter 24. Nabal is returning me evil for good. And so what does David say he's going to do about it? I'm going to go and destroy the men of Nabal. And he gathers his men, and they are all on their way to destroy Nabal and all that Nabal has. He even evokes God's name. Where is it? Verse 22. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light.
Is
it shocking? Part of this is like, wow, what's gotten into David? I get things have been stressful. And maybe we're meant to see at the end of chapter 24 that sort of everything has kind of turned a little more bright, you know, with the response of Saul. And yet here they are kind of still kind of proven to be in the right, and yet he's treated personally this way by Nabal in that region. I don't know what all set it off in David, but David is on his way. Does he end up destroying Nabal? It all begins really with a servant that goes to Abigail and says, David and his men are on the way because our master reviled him. And Abigail gathers up all these supplies, presents, sends them out before, goes and meets David. And when she gets to where he is, now remember, David's murderously coming down the path with his servants after Nabal and his men. Well, it says in verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. And she fell at his feet and said, on me, my lord, let this iniquity be. Please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, means fool. And it says, Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, and you see how she's appealing to Jehovah in all of her message, since Jehovah has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of Jehovah, the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my lord according to all the good that he's spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you nor offense of heart to my lord, either that you've shed blood without cause or that my lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your maidservant. It was a long reading, but the Lord saw fit to include this whole response in Scripture. What stands out to you about Abigail's? I mean, she's before David. Her appeal to David, what stands out to you about it? Very wise. How so? She is. Okay, how to appeal to David? You said not to destroy his good image, right? And how does she do that? Okay, so she appeals to some of the, she appeals to some of the things that David has done that have been faithful. Yes, look, David, you know, here's what you've done, is what she's calling to account. Okay. 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 Yeah. The appeal to the Lord all throughout should catch David's ears, right? And part of that appeal is to that idea, once again, that God avenges. God will sling your enemies away. Who's his enemy right now? Nabal is. So there's kind of this picture. But she's also picturing the full plan that God has for David. You know, that day that you become ruler, you know, is coming. And part of what she's saying is, you don't want this on your record. You don't want to do this. I mean, you don't want to do it for now. You don't want to do it for that day that he's promised you. You don't want to look back and have this, you know, on your record, right? I have this on your conscience, not just your record. In your history. So, and her whole attitude really is of humility, right? And deference. And yeah, you know, every word that she gives and every action that she gives, it is such that it would cause someone like David to pause and to consider. And does he? He says in verse 32, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me." You know, a man who has an Abigail in his life is a blessed man. A person who has the character of an Abigail in their life is a blessed person, right? Sometimes we need, I kind of would like Marty to stand up now, okay? He very passionately was describing some of the things that he thinks about this section to me the other day. But, one of the points I think he made is that we need Abigails to say things like this to us. Even the Davids of the world need this, right? And had she not taken this action, what very well would have happened? I mean, what had taken over in David's heart? Emotion, revenge, all of these things. It takes an Abigail, right? God provided, he listened, and in the end, God brings the vengeance upon Nabal, and Nabal falls dead. And she becomes his wife by the end of the chapter. And we didn't get to 26. We'll have to pick up there next time. but we'll pause there for now. Thanks very much.